Considering this text, one of the things I was thinking about was that the Bible, and I'm sure you know this, but the Bible from beginning to end is a supernatural book. And that's something that we can never forget, that our God is a supernatural God, and He does supernatural things. And sometimes I think even we as Reformed Christians could fall into a, what I might call, an anti-supernaturalistic worldview. But as we go through, especially the first chapter of Luke, we see time and time again God supernaturally working. And I think in this text today, we're going to see that very same thing, a lot of supernatural phenomenon. Scripture, for example, is a product of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit causing men who were guided by the Spirit to record the exact words that God wanted them to record. The creation itself is a supernatural work of God, that God created the world in six, I believe, literal days, and He rested on the seventh day. Christ's birth, as we have seen, is a supernatural birth that was, He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Gospels record Christ's supernatural miracle and His workings, and so does the book of Acts. So we believe that God is a God who does the impossible, or at least what we think is impossible, for nothing is impossible with God. And finally, one of the most important, if not the most important things, is that one day God will supernaturally raise the dead. He's already supernaturally raised up Jesus Christ, and one day He will supernaturally raise us up with Christ, you know, with a glorified body. And that is the hope of our Christian worldview. That's the hope of our Christian faith. And I bring that up because I think it's my contention that even if we look at this passage that I just read, we can't even come to an understanding of this passage unless we presuppose that God is working supernaturally. So I wanted to look at this section of Scripture, which is sometimes called Elizabeth's Song. And just look at this, verses 39 to 45, and pull out some points of application. And I want to give us this outline. I tried to alliterate the outline. I don't know how well I did. Verse 39 to 40, we're going to see Mary's eager annunciation. Verse 39 to 40, Mary's eager annunciation. Verse 41 and verse 44, John's joyful celebration. Verse 42 to 43, Elizabeth's prophetic declaration. And verse 45, Elizabeth's prophetic benediction. So I tried to alliterate it the best I could. But let's begin with the first point, verse 39 to 40. I'll read it again to remind us of the text, but Mary's eager annunciation. We read, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." So here, what we have here is Mary, and she seems to be very eager, very in a hurry. She's eager to tell Elizabeth about her miraculous conception, about this virgin birth that we studied last week, that Mary, who had never had sexual relationship with a man, that she was given a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. The baby Jesus is conceived in her womb, and she seems to be in a hurry to go tell this to Elizabeth. For we also remember that God gave Mary a sign after He talked about this virgin birth in the womb of Mary. And He said, again, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." She says, "How can this be? I'm going to have a child. How can this be? I don't even know a man." He says, "The Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God." And then He gives Mary a sign. A sign. And He says, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So now Elizabeth is in the sixth month of her pregnancy with John, which was also miraculous. Maybe not as miraculous as Mary's birth, but it was still nevertheless miraculous because she was barren. God brought life out of this barren, dead womb of Elizabeth. So now Mary, she's going to run, and she's going to, in a hurried manner, she's going to tell Elizabeth that she too has conceived a child. So it makes sense, right, that she would want to go to Elizabeth. Mary's going to go to Elizabeth and tell her of what she has just learned from Gabriel. And it's also apparent to me that, you know, Mary didn't confide with maybe any of her relatives that lived in Nazareth. She doesn't seem like she told her husband. Seems like in Matthew 1 that is the angel appeared to Joseph and told Joseph about what had happened to his wife. So she doesn't confide into anyone in Nazareth, because, I mean, actually, who would actually believe her? If she were to tell, hey, guess what happened? I saw this angel Gabriel, and he said I was going to conceive a child in my womb, and this child would be called holy, the Son of God, and he would rule over the house of Jacob. I mean, who would believe that? But she goes to someone that she knows that she could relate to, and that was Elizabeth, because we know that also the angel Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth and also miraculously gave her a child who would be the forerunner, John the Baptist. So I'm sure that she had thought of this vision that she had of the angel over and over again, and she wanted to go share it with someone that she knew would understand. And so as it even says, she went in a hurry. But I was thinking about this just by way of application, that this is true for us as well when it comes to salvation. When God has done a great work in the heart of his people, a work of grace, and God has saved us, we want to go and to tell others and to fellowship with others that we know have had the same experience of grace working in the heart of their souls. Because we can fellowship with them. We can have communion with them. And that seems to be, in a sense, what's going on here. Mary wants to go share her experience of what God has done with Elizabeth. And I think we can experience that same thing. I mean, maybe you guys have had that good experience when you have been able to share the work of grace, that God, what God has done in your hearts with other people who would understand, other Christians, other men and women of Christ or of Christianity, whereas maybe you've tried to share what God has done in your hearts with other unbelievers, and it doesn't really go so well. They don't understand. They've never experienced that work of grace. That's only something that God's regenerate people can experience. So Mary wants to go share what's happened with Elizabeth. Matthew Henry, writing on this theme, says this: "It is very beneficial and comfortable for those that have a good work of grace begun in their souls and Christ in the forming there, to consult those who are in the same case, that they may communicate experiences one to another. And they will find that, as in water, face answers to face, so does the heart of man to man, of Christian to Christian." And he's just writing about the fellowship that we have with other Christians. And I'm sure you've experienced that, where you can talk of the things what God has done for you with other Christians. But as we move on, and Mary, it says she arose and she went to in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. We don't really know what city that was. She was in Nazareth, so it would probably be, I think, at least from what I read the commentators say, a day's journey. It was a fairly long trip. The hill country of Judah, we don't really know. Some commentators have speculated maybe it was Hebron, because Joshua talks about the hill country of Judah being in Hebron. But we don't really know. I don't think we can necessarily speculate about that. But what we do see is that Mary was in a hurry. Even interesting, the Greek is metaspude. It means she went with eagerness. She was in a hurry. I mean, she really wanted to tell Elizabeth and what happened to her. And I guess, again, it goes back to that camaraderie that she could feel. And she wanted Elizabeth to know, hey, here's what's happening. I know you can relate to this. But I think that this eagerness also speaks of something else. It speaks to Mary's obedience. I mean, here's Mary, this young virgin maybe 12, 13 years old. She's going to become impregnated, conceived of the child Jesus in her womb. As we said last week, this could cause her a lot of problems, maybe even a stoning to death, because people are going to think that she wasn't married, she was only betrothed, so she wasn't supposed to be intimate with any man. So if she winds up pregnant, that could put her very life in jeopardy as well as her marriage in jeopardy. This was a huge thing for her. So for her to conceive like this could have cost her her life. It could cost her her reputation. It would cause her many hardships and trials. But you know what? She was more than willing to obey the Lord. And for Mary, there was no turning back, was there? She was in a hurry to go and tell Elizabeth. She didn't tell anyone in Nazareth, like I said, who would believe her anyhow. But she goes and tells Elizabeth. Even her words in verse 38, we saw this last week, but she says, "Behold, the slave of the Lord." After she learns of what is transpired in her womb, she says, "I am the slave of the Lord. May it be according to your word." So she goes in a hurry to tell Elizabeth. Sorry, I keep getting those confused. But again, that shows a little bit of her obedience. She was not going to turn back. Remind me of a hymn that we might have sung before, maybe as kids, where I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, though none go with me, yet I will follow, though none go with me, yet I will follow, no turning back, no turning back. Mary was eager to do the will of the Lord, and that's how it should be for every Christian, shouldn't it? We should be eager, with eagerness, to do what the Lord has called us to do, even though it may cost us, even though it may bring hardships in our lives. We are going to be eager to do what God has showed us we ought to do, showed us through His Word. But then we get to verse 40, and it says, She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. First thing I was struck by is, it's the house of Zacharias, and she greeted Elizabeth. Where's Zacharias? Well, maybe he was consigned to his room, because remember, he was mute. So maybe he didn't want to come out. I mean, I'm just speculating. I don't know where he was, but he was mute. Remember, he was going to be mute until John the Baptist was to be born. But I don't want to make too much out of this, but it does say the house of Zacharias. It says the house of Zacharias. It was his house. One of the reasons, I think, is this shows that Zacharias was the head of the house, for it was the house of Zacharias. Zacharias is the head of the home. And in the Bible, the head of the home is always the man, the husband. He has the leadership role. The wife has the followership role. That's just how it is. The husband is the provider and protector of the home, whereas the wife is to be the keeper of home, and she is to follow the loving lead and guide of her husband. That's just an orderly Christian home. And this was the house or the home of Zacharias. Now, again, this is particularly a countercultural issue today. I mean, we have a lot of egalitarian or evangelical feminism, but yet the Bible says, it's very clear on this issue, very, very clear. And we would just exhort even the young men that when you're looking for a wife, you want to find one that's willing to abide by the scriptures in this, that they would be willing to keep the home, that they would be willing to follow your lead. And I've seen when that doesn't happen, that many times the family unit will break down. It's quite grieving to me. But it's grieving to me when I see so often today, even in our culture, these women preachers, women pastors, and I'm not, again, I don't want to name names or anything, but it's just grieving. You know, I mean, I'm like, don't they read the Bible? And I guess they have ways of getting around Paul's clear words in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, but yet it's only to their own dismay. So anyways, we don't know where Zacharias is. He might have been consigned to his room. But she enters in the house of Zacharias. So that is Elizabeth's salutation, Mary's salutation. But now, let's look at John's joyful celebration. John's joyful celebration. We saw Mary's eager Annunciation, but now verse 41 to 44, John's joyful celebration. And we read in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, and automatically what happens, the baby leaps in her womb. And I was just struck by the connection of the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb when she heard Mary's greeting. I mean, how did that even happen? You have basically John the Baptist. He's the baby. He's the forerunner. He hears Mary's salutation, Mary's greeting, and he leaps in her womb. I mean, how would John the Baptist know anything? He's in utero. One thing I do know is it does say in Luke 1:15 that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. We know from this verse, verse 41, that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. So they're both filled with the Spirit. They hear Mary's greeting, and the baby, John the Baptist, who's filled with the Spirit, leaps in her womb. So, I mean, what's the connection? Well, I think what caused him to leap was the inward witness of the Holy Spirit in John caused the child to recognize the presence of Christ and leap for joy. Let me say that again. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit in John caused the child to recognize the presence of Christ and leap for joy. I mean, it was a prompting, a supernatural. That's why I talked about the supernatural. A supernatural prompting of the Holy Spirit in John to cause him to leap for joy. It didn't just cause him to leap. It says in verse 41, he leaped. But it says in verse 44, if you look at that verse, 144 of Luke, he says, behold, when the sound of your greeting, or actually this is Elizabeth's words, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. So John the Baptist didn't just leap, he leaped for joy. That's why I said this is John's joyful celebration. Isn't that amazing that John the Baptist, who is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, he's already leaping for joy for the Messiah. He's already started his ministry of being the forerunner, announcing the way of salvation. The day has dawned. My friends, Christ is here and there's already joy. And what is that joy? I believe it's the joy of salvation. Salvation has come in Christ. He's going to do the work of salvation. And I think there could even be an allusion, a scriptural allusion to Malachi, I believe it's Malachi 4:2. That says this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And I'm told that when calves were confined to a stall for long periods of time, they would leap for sheer joy when they were turned loose into the sunlight. So that's what's happening, that this is an illusion, that the salvation has dawned. And John the Baptist is leaping for pure joy at this dawning of salvation. This was prompted by the Holy Spirit in the Baptist. And he has already begun his work as the forerunner. And I think from this, certainly we could say that salvation should cause in our hearts to leap for joy when we think of the good news of salvation that Christ has brought. That Christ has died for our sins. He has taken away our sins. That the Lord will not hold our sins and take our sin into account. And he won't even impute our sins to us, and he's imputed them to another, to our substitute, Jesus Christ. That he doesn't hold our sins against us. And he's given us something even greater. He's given us Christ's righteousness given to our account. And that should cause us to leap for joy. That's the joy of salvation. And that's what's here. I think that's what John the Baptist is experiencing. He's leaping for joy at the supernatural prompting of the Holy Spirit because salvation has come. Christ has come. The kingdom has come. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19 says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. So salvation should bring us pure, unadulterated, unmixed joy when we think that we don't have to work for forgiveness. We don't have to labor under some bondage or some taskmaster, that we have free forgiveness in Jesus Christ if we will just yet call upon his name. Salvation brings us great joy, as it brought John the Baptist when he leapt in the womb. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. What are they? He says, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. A bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know, one of the biggest needs that we have many needs, but the biggest need that I know I have is forgiveness for my sins. I need that robe of righteousness that I can safely enter in to his kingdom on that day when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be our treasure. That should be our treasure, the joy of our salvation. We want and we grasp for so many things in this world, but the most important thing, in fact, the main thing that matters is the joy of our salvation, that we can freely enter into God's presence because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's truly amazing. That's why, remember, when the wise men see Jesus Christ and they see his star in the east, it says they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. Jesus Christ and salvation brings joy. But sometimes sin can steal our joy. Sin, our own wickedness, compromise can steal our joy. That's when David sinned. He said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So we don't want to let sin steal our joy. And I hope that salvation has dawned in all of our hearts and that we too can relate to some of this joy, the joy that John the Baptist was experiencing. Philip Ryken, a good commentator, he says of this, this is how everyone should respond to Jesus Christ, by trusting him as Savior and rejoicing in him as Lord. We have even better reason to believe in Jesus than John and Elizabeth had. They rejoiced over his conception, but we also rejoice over his crucifixion and resurrection. That is why Luke wrote his gospel. So we would know for sure that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and raised again to eternal life. Now everyone who believes in Jesus leaps for joy and calls him Lord. Well, let's move on to the next point in our outline, Elizabeth's prophetic declaration. Elizabeth now gives this great prophetic declaration. At the end of verse 41, notice it says, Elizabeth was filled, what? With the Holy Spirit. So that should be an indication that verses 42 and 43 is a prophetic declaration. I believe it's a prophecy. And that's one of the most amazing things about this text is, you know, how did Elizabeth even know? How did she know? No one told Elizabeth about Mary. The angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Elizabeth, didn't tell about Mary that she would conceive in her womb a child. Mary was told about Elizabeth conceiving in her womb a child, but Elizabeth was not. So how did Elizabeth know about this virgin birth, about this virgin conception? I mean, even her theology is really amazing. She says that blessed are you among women. She says, and how has it happened to me that my mother, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? How did she know it was the Lord that was in Mary's womb? It's pretty amazing. Well, I mean, the way that she knew was this was prophetic. I'll tell you how she knew. The Holy Spirit revealed it to her. That's why I said it's supernatural. Supernatural revelation by the Holy Spirit. So we see that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and actually in, you know, Luke 1, we see a lot of people are filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. Zacharias in verse 67 is also filled with the Spirit. And I don't think it's too much to say that Mary is also filled with the Spirit when she gives her Magnificat. And that we'll see that in verse 46 to 56. So there's a lot of filling with the Spirit. But here in verse 42, she starts to prophesy, and she says, let me read it to us, verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Let me say right there that Mary was blessed among women. That's certainly true. I mean, the angel Gabriel already has said that back, I believe, in verse 28, when he said, Gabriel said that Mary was blessed among all women as well. But Mary was not blessed because of anything that she was. She wasn't blessed because of any merit of her own. We need to understand that. She will go on and confess that she needed a Savior. She was just a fellow sinner. But Mary was blessed because of what the Lord did for her. Because the Lord had blessed her by allowing her to be the recipient, to be the one that God would use to bring His Son into the world. She was the virgin that would conceive. She was the fulfillment of prophecy. So she was definitely blessed by what the Lord had done for her. I think we can say that for us as well. We are a blessed people because we're in Christ, but we're not blessed because of anything that we do. And I'm not saying that certainly there are blessings for obedience in the Christian life. And if you don't obey, there will be discipline and chastisement from the Lord. But initially, when we're saved and regenerated, we're not blessed because of anything in us. God didn't look down on us and say, oh, these people, this Jay or whoever is such a nice boy. I'm going to save him. He's such a blessing to me. No, we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. We were His enemies. But you see, we're blessed because Christ has blessed us. And we are in the blessed one. And that's the same as Mary. That's the same thing as Mary. And then Elizabeth prophesies and she says, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now I was reading some commentaries and they said this could be an allusion to Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 4, which is about Israel. Remember Deuteronomy 28, you have the curses in the Mosaic law, the blessings and the curses. In Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 4, let me read it. Says, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. Now, some commentators say, well, this might be an allusion to that, the fruit of your womb. Well, actually, we know that in this case, the fruit of the womb in Mary was Jesus, was the Messiah. But in a certain sense, I think we can see that, yes, Israel would have been blessed if they would have obeyed the voice of the Lord, but they weren't blessed. But there was one, Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Lord in every aspect. He heard the voice of the Lord, and He obeyed. And He went to the cross, just as the Lord commanded Him to die in this way, to redeem sinners. And Jesus Christ is blessed, and He is the blessed fruit of the womb. And because we are in Christ, we too are blessed. He is the blessed fruit of the womb. But as we go on to verse 43, Elizabeth seems to know exactly who this baby is in Mary's womb, doesn't she? Verse 43, she says, but why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Again, that's amazing. How does she know it's the mother of her Lord? And how does she understand that? It seems like she had a miraculous revelation of the virgin birth. The mother of my Lord should come to me. Shows her humility. And she says, I'm not even worthy that the mother of my Lord should come to me. But I also think that she understood that Jesus, that this birth inside of Mary, this virgin birth, was the Messiah. But not only was this the Messiah, she had very good Christology, and she knew that this Messiah would be the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the Son of David, but He's also Lord of all. Remember when Jesus debating with the Pharisees and says, He said to them, this is Luke 20, 41 to 44, how can they say that Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls Him Lord. How is He then His Son? Seems like the Pharisees would have understood the Messiah was the Son of David. They would understand the human lineage of the Messiah, but they didn't understand that the Messiah was the Lord. The Lord, the Father, says unto my Lord, Jesus the Son, the Father says unto the Son, sit at my right hand till I make all the enemies a footstool for your feet. But Mary has this Christology down. She knows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, born of a virgin, of the Son of David, but he's also the Lord of all. It's pretty amazing. So she's filled with the Spirit. And lastly, we see in verse 45, Elizabeth's prophetic benediction. Her prophetic benediction, verse 45, says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. She's basically pronouncing a benediction, a blessing on Mary, who believed that what the angel spoke to her would be fulfilled. She believed it. She believed the virgin birth, even though she didn't know a man. Even she said, how is this going to happen? I don't know, not a man. She believed it. Now, that would be a rebuke to Zacharias. I wonder if he was in the next room and he heard that. Because Zacharias, if you remember, didn't believe when he was told that Elizabeth would have a child. But Mary did. And this great prophetic benediction is pronounced on her. Blessed are you who believe that there would be a fulfillment of those things which had been spoken by the Lord through Gabriel. So that's the Elizabeth prophetic benediction. So those are the points of my outline. I wanted just to conclude then with a few points of application. And I think some of it we've already seen as we've gone through the text. But let me just give a couple points of application. Some things that really stuck out to me. I'm not trying to be subjective, but I think that we want to think about some application. First off, I think it's significant that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and she gives this prophetic announcement. And as I said before, we have a lot of filling with the Spirit. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit. I believe Mary is filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is a huge theme in the whole Bible. But it's not just a New Testament reality. I was struck that it's also an Old Testament reality, being filled by the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit. For example, Exodus, when they were building the temple, and they were making the priestly garments, the men who would build the temple, and when the craftsmen or the ones who would design the priestly garments, they were given the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were given the knowledge and the wisdom and the skill to do these things by the Spirit of God. Even, it would seem, physical things, not so much spiritual things, but making the temple, designing the priestly garments. For example, Exodus 28:3, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. Exodus 31:1-5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with knowledge, or with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and for work in all manner of workmanship. So you say, well, that's so what? You know, I mean, well, I think it's significant. These men, when they were designing the temple, this very sacred tabernacle and temple, they were filled by the Spirit. God gave them the ability. God gave them the enablements. They're filled by the Spirit. I believe the prophets were filled by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1 talks about that. Micah 3:8 gives a contrast between Micah and the false prophets. False prophets weren't filled with the Spirit, but Micah says, on the other hand, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Even a very significant thing, if you look at Luke 4, verse 1, getting more into the New Testament, Jesus, what does it say? Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus here is filled with the Spirit and he's led around by the Spirit. We might think Jesus, he's God. Why does he need to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he was given the Spirit without measure, but in his humanity, when he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point, and he became a man, never ceased to be God, but yet he didn't just rely on his godhood, he relied on the power of the Spirit to cast out demons, to do these miracles, and he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. That's Orthodox Christology. We see this going through the book of Acts. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, and he preaches his sermon, Acts 4:31, I like this, says when they had prayed, the place everywhere, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. One of the signs of being filled with the Spirit was speaking the word of God with boldness. Paul saved on the road to Damascus. He's healed from his blindness and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 9:17. And then we get to Ephesians 5:18 for us. And he says, brethren, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He's commanding Christians, too, to be filled with the Spirit. You might say, well, you know, I'm saved. You're not saying that we need another work, a second blessing to get baptized in the Spirit, are you? No, I'm not saying that at all. When you came to Christ, you were given this Holy Spirit. If any man does not have the Spirit, you're not his, Romans 8 says. But for the Christians, we need to be continually filled by the Spirit. That's even the Greek here. Be being filled by the Spirit. When we talk about being filled by the Spirit, I like how he gives this contrast to wine. And he says, don't be drunk with wine. What happens when someone's drunk? Hope you don't experience this. Drunkenness is sin. But you're controlled by it. You're controlled by the wine. You're controlled by drunkenness. You're under its influence. So we have this saying, you're under the influence. He says, don't be under the influence of wine. Don't be controlled and led about by your wine, doing all kinds of sinful, pernicious things, but be filled by the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. And Luke 11:13 has always been a great promise. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I think he's talking to Christians, your Heavenly Father. So if you need to be filled with the Spirit, one way to be filled with the Spirit is ask Him. Ask the Father. But I bring this truth up because I think we sometimes neglect the ministry of the Spirit of God. If we understand human depravity for what it is, that we are a depraved lot. I mean, I hate that, you know, Paul said, wretched man that I am, always doing the things I don't want to do. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, that I do. But if we want to live for Christ, and we want to live this Christian life in a righteous, godly, sober manner, we must be filled by the Spirit. We must. And if you're filled by the Spirit, then you will experience some of the fruit of the Spirit. The main one, namely being love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. That's what we need. That's why Paul says, without these, there's no law. There's no law against those. You can have as many as the fruit of the Spirit as you would like. There's no commands not against those. But how are you going to experience that? You have to be filled by the Spirit. It's not moralism. It's spirituality. It's through Christ. It's through the means of grace. It's through dwelling in the Bible, getting to know Him, walking in continual, minute by minute, second by second, dependence on the Spirit of grace. It's saying with Paul, not that I am sufficient of myself, but my sufficiency comes from God. We're not sufficient. So we need the power of the Spirit. If you're going to resist temptation, if you're going to have a godly Christian home, you must be filled by the Spirit. Sometimes I think we as Reformed Christians, we're cessationists, got that I dotted, T crossed. I am. I'm a cessationist. But yet that should not diminish the powerful working of the Spirit in the new covenant believer's life. It really can't. It shouldn't. I mean, it's interesting when Paul talks about the family. I won't go there, but in Ephesians, he talks about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, and children submitting to their parents, so on and so forth. Do you know, that's why 5:18 comes before all those things. Be filled with the Spirit. And a lot of those things are participles, meaning they are a result of being filled by the Spirit. Then wives can submit to their husbands. If you're filled by the Spirit, then you can love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you're filled by the Spirit, then children can have the ability to obey their parents and submit to authority, which is so hard in this day and age, submission to authority. The only way you can do that is by being filled by the Spirit. So I think I've made the point. Very important. We don't want to underestimate the powerful working of the Spirit. I mean, Christ is at the right hand of God, Father, right? So what he has said, he said, I must go. He said this to the apostles. It was to your advantage I go. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he has sent us the Holy Spirit, our comforter, who lives in us. And we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So we must remember that. Okay, secondly, we've got to move on. We see in our text, as I said, a great example of supernatural activity. We've already seen Elizabeth's womb that was barren. God has in a sense, given her life, resurrection power, resurrection life, and John the Baptist is conceived supernaturally. We see then with Mary that the baby Jesus is conceived, even without a man, without a human father, supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. Then we even see supernatural activity when Mary gives greeting to Elizabeth and the baby leaps in her womb, leaps for joy. There is this supernatural activity going on all over the place. So we need to remember that we believe in a supernatural God. God does work in the natural, I believe that, but he's also supernatural. We don't want to ever succumb to the temptation of liberalism. That's anti-supernaturalistic. Always looking for naturalistic ways, you know, that this didn't happen. But I think in this text, the only way that we can explain how did Elizabeth know about Mary's pregnancy? How did John the Baptist know even about Jesus? He was in the presence of Jesus. How did he know that? It was a supernatural revelation of God. It was supernatural. And there's no other way to get around it, to explain the text, apart from supernatural. Sadly, I would even confess to you, sometimes I have that anti-supernaturalistic worldview, maybe because I'm so afraid of charismatic theology that we do go to the other extreme and we're always looking for a naturalistic causation. But God is a supernatural God, and we want to remember that. We also want to think about that just because we're not going to get a new revelation. Obviously, they were writing scripture. Mary and Elizabeth here are getting revelation. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit, giving out revelation from God, inspiration. They were inspired, and they were receiving revelation from God. Although Christians, I don't believe, receive new revelation. We're not like Joseph Smith. We're not going to get any more revelation. We have Genesis to Revelation. There's no more prophetic declarations given. But yet, we should never forget about the Spirit's work of illumination. The Spirit of God will illuminate the text to us. We must always rely on the Spirit of God to interpret the things of God, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us. Illumination, not revelation, but illumination. I would just refer you to Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, where Paul says, I pray that God the Father would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him. God wants you to have a deeper knowledge, a more intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ and God and what He's done for you. A spirit of revelation and knowledge of Him. That He says that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know all of these beautiful things of Christ, which we don't have time to go into. Okay, thirdly point of an application is that we see that Elizabeth was overjoyed at the blessing of Mary had received. She was really overjoyed. I mean, she raised her voice, which again, I forgot to say this, that was a way of many times when people were under the influence of the Spirit speaking prophetically, they would cry out with a loud voice. We read that of Jesus many times. It's the same wording in the Greek. But she was overjoyed for Mary, and she says, I can't believe that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me. But she was grateful for Mary and her spiritual successes. And I think that's important for us to remember that there is no hint of jealousy or envy within Elizabeth. She was happy for Mary. And I think that we need to think about that sometimes in the mysterious providence of God, He just chooses to bless certain people, maybe certain pastors, maybe certain churches. And it gives them special grace, special providences. And we should be happy for those people, not envious or not jealous. But sometimes within the Christian ranks, there can be jealousy, there can be competitive spirits and things like that, which is no place for those in the kingdom of God. We should be happy for the spiritual successes of others. Commentator said, while we cannot but own that we are more favored by God than we deserve, that's true, let us by no means envy that others are more highly favored than we are. Maybe God's chosen to bless somebody or some family more than maybe you or what at least you perceive. We ought to be happy for them and grateful to God like Elizabeth was. Lastly, we see this great benediction that Elizabeth proclaims to Mary due to her belief. She says, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." But I think we could even universalize this benediction. It's not just a blessing to Mary who believed the revelation of God, that what God had promised he would most certainly bring to pass. But yet, isn't it a universal declaration to us that everyone who will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him with repentant faith, is blessed? If you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and believe in him whom he has sent, you are blessed. You're blessed savingly, and you have blessing, untold blessing, because you are believing in what God has said. You are believing what God has said. You know, I was thinking many times the difference between a Christian and non-Christian is not only the way they live their life. Although that's important. And I do believe that saving faith will make a difference in our lives. I mean, we will look different, hopefully, than the world. But, you know, that doesn't necessarily come first. What comes first is what you believe. What you must believe. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. And it's only from belief and from faith that your life will change. There's many moralists out there that may look like Christians. You might even think, oh, they look like Christians. But what they believe and what we believe is miles apart. Miles apart. What you believe about Christ will make the difference between heaven and hell. The Christ, whose son is he? So that's so crucial. So crucial. Like Jesus, like Paul said in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are blessed. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to continue in the faith, that we would continue to believe, that we know that we have believed already, but we pray that we would continue to believe, that we would be pilgrims and sojourners, that we would continue to trust your word, to walk in the ways of your word, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continue in the things that you have for us. Thank you for our church, that we could continue together, walking together in a common faith, a common salvation. We thank you, God. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I want to read to us the benediction from Jude. Chapter 1, verse 24 to 25. Again, it says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Amen. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon, wonderful day.